I do hope you'll keep your Bibles open, because while we come back to this particular verse, we're going to be doing a lot of hopping around this morning and connecting some verses and some ideas together that maybe you've not seen quite in that connection before. So if you've got your copy of the Scriptures, it'll be useful to have that to go back and reference later on. We do this thing called Christmas in December every year. I'm sure most of you are aware that it probably wasn't December when Jesus was born. That was something that came about as a kind of a codified thought in the Christian church, not till about 300 or 400 years in. More than likely, he was born at the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have been near the end of September or into October, depending on what year that fell on. Because as the Scripture testifies to us, this was God, this was Emmanuel, the song we sang this morning, God with us, when he tabernacled among men. Jesus was in the process of fulfilling all of the Old Testament types and shadows. And the first feast to be fulfilled by him was Tabernacles. He came and tabernacled among us. He took on human flesh. And if you follow the progression of those feasts, he finishes at Passover and then comes Pentecost. And you see those things in order, how they actually unfolded in a particular order. And more than likely it was in October. One of the reasons being, shepherds never stayed out when it was snowy to tend the flocks at night. And we know from the narration here in the Gospels that they were out at night tending their flocks. Wouldn't have happened quite that late in the year, not when the bitter cold was out. Now, in 2009, some of you may remember, some of you may have tried to forget, we took a survey of the Gospels to see what, if any, statements Jesus made that were specific to why he came. You know, if you ask a group of people, why did Jesus come to earth? More than likely, they'll give you a one-dimensional answer. That's if they know why Jesus came at all. Certainly, if we talk about people on the street, but even in the church often, we try to reduce this to just one concept. And the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible is often giving us many things that surround a question like that. And in Jesus' case, he made at least 15 explicit statements saying, I came to do this, I came to do this, I came to do that. And he goes through this 15 different ways. And it's easy when we see a sign like this, and when I was younger, these were all over the place. You don't see them as much anymore. Jesus is the reason for the season. And yet, even something like that, while it may speak to Christians who have our insider knowledge, to the world around us, they have no idea what that really implies, what's behind that. It's easy to assume that people know what's meant by a statement like that. But more and more, we're surrounded by people who have no biblical worldview. And so the statement is actually kind of nonsensical. It draws Jesus in, but it doesn't define anything. Who is this Jesus? So why is it important that we celebrate his coming to earth? And even in churches, we find that we need to constantly go back over some very basic biblical concepts, because we assume people have ingested them and really taken them into their hearts and minds. And then the truth is, over time, we find out, well, some people don't really have some of those basic ideas down very well. Ed really illuminated that for us last week as he showed us how people that have been queried over some of the basics of Christian truth are really either ignorant or confused about them, even those who would be professing Christians. So in looking back at the Gospels again this year, when we saw that Jesus made those 15 explicit statements, I began to ask myself, what other explicit statements are there in the New Testament that would tell us why Jesus came? Is there a way to really draw this out in a deeper way? And I found so many that it would be impossible for us to do a series within the Christmas season to finish that up. But I did want to try and focus on a few for this week and next week and maybe the week after that, and see if we couldn't unpack that just a little more for ourselves and consider the wonder of what it means that God came to earth and dwelt among us. There are many statements like this, and I want to really focus on this one in the portion we had read. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, before, what I really want to do is just unpack that one verse and what it means to save people from their sins. But let's go back and look at the context again. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, Matthew writes. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, it's obvious Joseph had his doubts about this idea that she was pregnant, but without the assistance of another man. Her husband Joseph, being a just man, one who was concerned about the law and yet wanted to be fair to this woman that he loved, and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, he's doing this out of a sense of justice, not out of a sense of being mean or anything of the nature. He wants to deal with this in a proper way. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you, isn't it interesting that the angel draws him in at this moment, and you, I want you to name him Jesus. A name, an Old Testament name, really. The same root word as Joshua, the idea of God saves. For he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he, following what he had been commanded to do, he called him Jesus. He put the name on him. So I want to come back and I want to note just a few things out of this phrase, for he will save his people from their sins, and give us four things to observe in the phrase itself, and then unpack the idea behind saving us from our sins. And the first notion is that salvation, as the Bible defines it, always is centered around the idea of dealing with sin. When the gospel is supposedly preached, and sin is not the problem that is dealt with by Jesus Christ, we've not preached the gospel. The gospel always includes this. This is what he's saving us from. He's not saving us from world powers. He's not saving us from political structures. He's not saving us from bad marriages and other things. There may be wonderful things that accompany salvation from sin, but this is what salvation is all about, first and foremost. Not about just giving us nice, easy lives, but dealing with our sin. Theologian R.C. Sproul, most of you are familiar with him, he recounts a story once when he was walking across a college campus, and he was still a student at this point, but he had already come to Christ. And he was approached by someone, and someone zealous for the things of God came up to him and said, "Are you saved?" And he thought for himself, how out of context, what does that mean to anybody? So he turned to the guy who asked him that, and he said, "Saved from what?" And the guy was stumped. And he was just so used to using the jump out of the gate line that it never dawned on him that he might actually need to explain what he was talking about. Glenn mentioned last week in his opening before we sang that we have this tendency in the church to speak in Christianese, in our own language that the people outside the church don't really understand. And we can drop terms and ideas on them that they can't connect with unless we take the time to really explain what's meant by them. And so I fear that many think of salvation, if they think very deeply about it at all, especially those who don't know Christ yet, that when they think about the concept of salvation, they probably only think about deliverance from hell, And while that is part and parcel of what salvation means, we'll come back to that in a few minutes, it's not the entire picture. And if we make it the entire picture, we distort the gospel in the process. We distort why Jesus came, severely distort it. And we turn it into what one wag once called just religious fire insurance. The only reason why I want to get saved is so I don't go to hell. Well, nobody wants to go to hell. If they think about hell for a moment as enduring God's judgment and being in eternal torment, no right-thinking person wants that sort of a thing. And yet, if we present the gospel only in those terms, we've really done a disservice to it, and we've not understood what's going on here. Secondly, in this phrase, not only will he save his people from their sins, he will save his people from their sins. Now, that's vitally important to see how that phrase is given to us. Whatever being his people means, that's pretty important for us to digest, because that's who gets saved from their sins. No one but his people. Now, scripturally, that's spoken of in two ways, and we need to keep that in mind as we think through these passages. If you were to look, the first sense in which it's given to us is in John 1:11, where it says that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. There it's very clear that the people that's being referred to as his own are the Jews. The Jews did not receive him. God's covenant people. And this was the one who was fulfilling the covenant. And yet when he came, they didn't want to hear it. Romans helps us understand this better. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's talking about the Jewish people. Now, Paul has come to know Christ, and he says, I groan for those of my Jewish brothers and sisters who don't know Christ. They are Israelites, and to them belong incredible promises. The adoption, to be called children of God, the glory, the revealed presence of God, the covenants, the promises of God through Abraham and David, and the new covenant given to us in Jeremiah 31. The giving of the law, which was an extraordinary revelation of God's character. The worship. God had given them unique worship so that God could be worshipped properly on the earth that no other nation had. He had given them the promises, and to them belong the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and all the way down through. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. And who is this Christ? He is God over all and blessed forever. And it's these people who refused him. He came to his own, to the ones who had all of these gifts, and they refused him. Some of you, especially some of you that are younger here, you've been brought to church by your parents and you've heard these truths. You've seen them lived in your own house. You've heard these truths enunciated to you, and yet the question remains, have you received him? You've gotten all these gifts by exposure to your parents, by your parents bringing you to a church where the gospel is preached, whether it's here or maybe other churches you've been to. And the question is, have you? Have you received him, or have you refused him in the process? With all of this, the nation as a whole rejected him, though some did believe. Some really did believe. But then there's a second way in which he came to his own. And it's an interesting thing that John picks up in that same first chapter. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born again, not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in the second place, God has made a way for even more people to become his people. And we become his people through the new birth, through regeneration. Paul explains that difference again back in Romans. It's not as though the word of God has failed when he talks about the Jews not believing who Jesus was. Why? Well, because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not everybody who's ethnically a Jew actually belongs to those who are his in the deepest sense. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but there was a promise given, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And this means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. We come to know him. While the Jews as an ethnic group were called out from all the other nations to be uniquely God's people and to be guardians of the revelation of God that he had given, nevertheless, their ethnicity alone was not enough to save them, to save them from their sins. They too needed to be born again in order to enter into the fullness of salvation. It's a spiritual reality if they were to be saved from their sins. Paul goes on to explain it just a little bit further. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So he will save his people, and the question I'm going to ask for some of you today is, are you his people? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Have you known your sin and that you are separated from him? And that he receives all that come to him by faith, that you might be born again? Have you cried out to become that new creature and to be his child? For all who believe in him, he gives the right to become the children of God, his people. Third, we want to notice in this original phrase, he will save his people from their sins. Jesus doesn't just make some sort of a generic way for us to save ourselves. He has to do the saving. It's a personal act on his behalf. First, in living the righteousness which we need to be imputed to our account so that we can be counted as righteous in God's eyes by faith. And second, by dying in our place on the cross and taking the punishment we deserved. This is how he saves us. But he must do it. We are helpless to save ourselves. Until he comes, until he acts, we are stuck. But oh, how merciful and gracious he is to reach all of those who cry out in their helplessness and by faith lay hold upon his great sacrifice. And fourthly, he will save his people from their sins. Of those who are born again, who put their trust in Jesus Christ and him alone, this salvation will not fail. It will be completed for each and every one. Matter of fact, Jesus alludes to this in John himself. He's praying and he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose, or not in John 17, I'm sorry, it's in John 6, and that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. He will save his people from their sins. He won't lose one who comes to him by faith. Now, all that said, we've unpacked the basic ideas in the verse. I want to go back and find out the fullness of what it means that he will save them from their sins. And I think that's best understood in three aspects. And we're just tying a bunch of verses together, a bunch of parts of the Bible so that we understand them. And here's the first aspect. He will save them from the final wrath of God upon sins. Because sin deserves judgment. And we need to be delivered from that judgment. And secondly, I have a blank screen there. He will save them from bondage to their sins. And thirdly, he will save them from all of the effects of sin. And let's just look at those each individually shortly, and we'll take a quick gander. He will save them from the final wrath of God upon sins. When John the Baptizer came on the scene, when he was the forerunner of Jesus. He made this concept key to his own preaching. Look at it in Matthew 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, John said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" From the very beginning, as he was announcing that Christ was going to come and be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was tying that together with the idea that there's going to be an inevitable judgment on all humanity. And this is part of preaching the gospel, is to call men to flee from the wrath which is to come. God's wrath, his judgment on sin. Paul reiterates this identical theme when he preaches to the Gentiles in Athens on Mars Hill. He's got to come back to this same idea. He does it here. For they themselves, whoops, I'm missing a slide there and I'm not sure why. Let me read it to you. It's in Acts 17:31. And he's coming to the end of his sermon there, and he says, "Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul's preaching of the gospel says, I want you to know there's a day of judgment coming. If there's anything the world does not want to wrestle with, it's the idea that there is a final day of reckoning for who and what we are, what we've said, what we've thought, and what we've done. We want to run from that idea. It's why the concept of being an agnostic or an atheist is so attractive. I don't want to face ultimate responsibility. It's why men want to deny God, to suppress Him. I don't want to have to stand before the judge of the universe who knows my every thought, my every motive, and have to give an answer for myself. It's why people are attracted to an idea that God will save everyone, even though our verse tells us, as the angel proclaimed it, no, He will only save His people from their sins, not everybody. But it's why we run there. And yet here we're being told, as Paul says to his listeners then, you need to be aware of this. There's a final day coming. Do I know that that's an unpopular way of teaching? Absolutely. But is it part and parcel of the gospel? And we'll see it in just a moment. Paul came back to this thought when he wrote to the Thessalonians and talked about the key realities of their own salvation. He says, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. When he went to Thessalonica, the church there, the people there received the gospel and really laid hold upon it. And he's recounting that to them in this letter. And how you, here's three elements of saving faith. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, who He raised from the dead. If you haven't turned from your idols to serve Christ, you're not saved yet. You're not born again. If you haven't had stirred in your heart the anticipation of waiting for Him to return, you've not come to the saving knowledge of Christ yet. And lastly, whom He raised from the dead, this Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come. It's where they are. That's the thinking that has to be there. And then in the first letter to the church at Thessalonica, which we just quoted, and then in Romans 2, Paul makes an even more interesting connection. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, do you get that? There's no mentioning the gospel without mentioning God judging the secrets of men. Paul sees this as central to the gospel, that we can't preach the gospel without this idea. It's amazing. So when the angel announces to Joseph that this one who is to be born to Joseph's virgin bride will save his people from their sins, he at the very least has deliverance from God's coming and final wrath upon all sin in mind. He can't avoid it. It's central to the gospel. This, in the first place, is whatever every person needs to know and to reckon with. The judgment of God is coming on all the earth. The judgment of God is coming, and we are sinners, all of us, both by nature and by action, and in thought and in attitude, and we need somehow to be saved from that judgment. He will save His people from their sins. Saved from the final wrath. Do you know that, believer? That you don't need to tremble for one moment that when the day of Christ dawns and He returns, that you will have to be judged for your sins then? Because if you have trusted in Him, your judgment was at Calvary. And Christ has paid it all. He's taken every last drop of the wrath of God for all that believe in Him. So that when we look to His appearing, we don't look to His appearing with fear and trembling. We look to it with joy and anticipation. While the world fears, we have nothing but pleasure and wonder to anticipate on that day. Christ has died. He has paid the price. That wrath was poured out at Calvary. But for those who do not believe, it is yet to come. And it's fearsome. Secondly, He will save them from their sins implies also that He will save them from bondage to their sins. In other words, it's one thing to simply want salvation from the product or the just due of our sins. But it's another to actually want to be saved from our sins themselves. And this separates true faith from false faith. False faith only wants deliverance from the penalty, but wants to be able to continue on in its sin and impunity. And say, well, it doesn't really matter. Christ has died. I've come to saving faith. And therefore, I can go on sinning because I'm already His now. But that's not the voice of a believer. That's the voice of someone with false faith. True faith says, I not only want to be delivered from the impending wrath, I want to be delivered from the sin that troubles me now. I don't want to be in bondage to the sins that plague me, that I still see in my own heart, and that are yet to be exposed through the preaching and the teaching of the Word. Some might want to be saved so that they can stay in their sins, but He saves us from our sins, never in our sins. It's not the language. And when we look at the world and the condition it's in and the terms of look at our society and the way economics functions and disease and violence and greed and racism and even natural disaster, we have to remember that the biblical model, in the biblical model, all of these are the consequence of sin, the results of the fall, and in some sense, and we're going to explore that further in the third point, we need salvation from all of this. But Romans 1 gives us the fullest picture of what this bondage to sin looks like. And this is what Jesus came to save us from. So it's an old saying that among the Puritans that any person on whatever pretense whatsoever determines to stay in a sin is no child of God. That's true. If we just make an excuse for it and say, well, this is just my brokenness and not because of Christ, I'm striving and through the power of the Spirit to overcome that brokenness, we're in no place. Just recently, I had the privilege of watching an interchange between a number of people, some panelists, two pastors and two women. The two pastors and the two women had all been in bondage to same-sex attraction. That was their brokenness. The two men dealt with the fact that they were in their homosexual lifestyle for a long time. Matter of fact, at the men's breakfast a couple weeks ago, Mike had us see a video from one of those guys that was on that panel. The other was the gal from Syracuse University who has since been born again, Rosaria Butterfield, and how she has come to Christ and is now a pastor's wife and a homeschooling mom and the transformation in her life. The other panelist was a young African-American woman who is a rap artist and a vocal performance artist, does live poetry. And she was sitting there pregnant and talking about her former lifestyle. And the panelist brought up the question, what do you say to people who call themselves gay Christians? And a couple of people were trying to say, you know, we've got to be careful with that. We understand what people mean by that. They may be saying that I was given to homosexual sin before I was saved, and that there is a portion of that sin that still draws me, and I need to be aware of that, and that's a battle that I have to face. But she was a little more streetwise and a little more upfront, and she goes, what other phrase would we use then to justify a sin? Would you say, oh, I'm a murdering Christian? Oh, I'm a blaspheming Christian? Oh, I'm an adulterer Christian? Would you ever use those phrases? And she said, of course not. Well, then we couldn't say that I'm a gay Christian either. It just doesn't fit the mold. And we forget that Christ changes. This is what he came to save us from. This is part of what he's doing now. Does that brokenness get healed overnight? Of course not. We will fight sinful impulses the entire time we're left on this planet, whether they be impulses toward sexual sins or any others. Matter of fact, Paul teases this out, and again, in Romans, and I'm missing a slide. So this is the second one of those in 1 through 26. Let me read you the first part. Before we get this, I'll give you the blank one so you can imagine the words in your head. For although they knew God, talking about the human race, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. You can get this in Romans 1, starting in verse 21, if you want to check it later. But they became futile in their thinking, empty in their thinking, no product to it. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Images resembling mortal man, they worshipped themselves. Or images of birds and animals and creeping things. You see a digression there. And therefore, as a result of rejecting the true knowledge of God, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And what is that? It's sexual sin. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And this is because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. This is one of the evidences of bondage to sinfulness. It's bondage to sexual sin. Sin outside of marriage, outside of the covenant relationship that God has proclaimed. But then it's showed itself, secondly, for this reason, secondly, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Not merely bondage to sexual sin, but for their women exchanged natural relations, for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Notice what's tied to that, being given up to, in bondage to. When we get saved, we are saved out of where we all were originally, in bondage to these things. Maybe not this specific one. Maybe in bondage to sexual sin. But maybe in the third case, bondage to other sin. For you see, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God also gave them up to a debased mind. And what does that look like? Is that just the people out in the world? Here's some stuff to wrestle with. To do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, given over to this. And maybe this is where you struggle today. Filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil, covetousness. Are you given up to that? To malice? How many of our talk show hosts demonstrate that they have been given up to malice? They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Isn't it interesting that the next one makes it into the list? Gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Young ones, listen, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. These are the things we were given over to in the fall. These are the things that Christ is in the process of saving us from. And if you're not looking to Him to be saved from these things, you're not understanding what it means to be saved. This is what He has come to do, to save us from our sins and not to leave us in them. Not to stay in this place. And so the Holy Spirit in Romans 6 opens our eyes to the wonder of this aspect of salvation. When he writes, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness." We've been set free, but is there still a moving into that freedom and understanding it and living in it? Oh, there sure is. And it's a battle. And Peter, speaking to the same reality, says, and I've got another blank screen, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil." Oh, well, that's just my problem. Don't use it as a cover-up. But instead, living as servants of the living God. Our study on Wednesday nights in the book of Joshua has been aimed at this same theme as we've been working through it. There's a picture in that book by means of how the Israelites were to fight to take the land that God had given them. God gives it, and yet they have to take it. There's two aspects to that. And that serves to encourage us to fight, to stand in the freedom that Christ has purchased from the bondage of our sins, because He came to save His people from their sins. That's what He's come to do for you and for me, and not to leave us in them. And so we struggle to get the fullness of the freedom that He intends for us by depending upon the Holy Spirit and to put to death the deeds of the flesh, as it says in Romans 8. Jesus didn't die to leave us as helpless victims of our sins, but by removing the curse from us to call us to follow Him in the power of the Spirit to a new life of freedom and that which to those things that bound us while we were still under God's wrath. We are so used to living and thinking that way that it doesn't come easy to change. But that He saved us so that we might be changed is the second wonder of this great salvation. And then thirdly, He will save them from all of the effects of sin. Romans tells us that sin has impacted more than just us in terms of the human soul, but it's impacted all of creation. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's the day of our resurrection. For the creation itself, the whole of nature, was subjected to futility, emptiness, not having a final goal anymore because of the sin that had come. Not willingly, because nature didn't fall, we fell. But because of Him who subjected it, God brought that upon the whole creation so that we could see that there was hope yet to be had, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I don't know if you think about it often. I do every time. Someday maybe I'll share it with you. It's been about 30 years since I have. So most of you weren't here. I once drove a bus for Monroe Developmental Center, and it was some of the more disabled people in Rochester. And one of those guys on my bus was a man by the name of Richard Lewis. Richard was a big guy, about 6'3", easily. He was a little bigger than me. And I would pick Richard up at his house to take him to his weekly sessions at the center. And Richard had a lot of disabilities, not the least of which was he was born without any connecting apparatus in his inner ears. So he couldn't hear even by reason of bone induction, because there was nothing connecting the eardrum to anything else. And this profound deafness, although he was... Richard, you would find him on the street. You had to make sure you showed up on time, because what Richard would do was he would find thrown away cigarette butts on the street, and he would pick them up and he would pack them into his lips and gums and up top. And he had a terrible twitch in his eyes and in his hands. And and he couldn't speak, of course, and he had a bunch of other things that went with that. And Richard, every once in a while, knew enough how to scare everybody on the bus. He would stand up in the back of the bus and grab the rails and rock it, and all the other clients would scream, and it was loads of fun. But Richard just broke my heart. He was a good-looking guy. He was just so profoundly broken in these different ways. So I had begun to pray for Richard on a regular basis, and one day I went in to meet his caseworker, and I said, "Can you tell me a little more about Richard? Because I'm just intrigued by this guy." And the caseworker said, "Prepare for a broken heart." She said, "Richard was born with probably normal, if not a little above average intelligence. We can tell that. His parents, as poor people and as people living in a community where a child with a disability was a stigma, just kept Richard indoors for the first 40 years of his life. Never interacted with another child. Never learned how to tie his shoes or dress himself. Could barely feed himself. And as a result, his mind became profoundly ruined as well. And he developed all sorts of other tics and things that go with that. I got in my bus and I just cried. And cried out to the Lord and said, I don't get this. I don't understand this. And it was then, you know, I know we say the Lord doesn't speak today. It sure sounded like him, his big deep voice. No, nothing audible. There was just the reality inside. This is what sin has done. This is what sin has done. Hate sin. Hate sin. Hate it in yourself, because this is what it has done to those made in God's image. Hate it. There is a place for that kind of hatred. A hatred that knows no bounds. A hatred that is born of love. A love that would send the Son of God to die so that those very effects might one day be removed. He came to save his people from their sins. All disease, all pain, all sorrow, all death, all violence, even the reality of hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis and the like are byproducts of the fall, because the order in which God created the universe has been upset by sin. Sin has impacted every aspect of life on this earth, even physically, and it's God's plan in Christ to save even this broken planet from the effects of sin and our physical bodies with it. Romans 8:23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection from the dead, where sin no longer has its mark on us physically. And this aspect of salvation is the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. Time prevents us from looking at that in all of its detail, and I need to wrap up quickly here. And I know we've spent time on it previously, so I won't spend too much time now. But in Revelation chapter 21 through 22, there's a startling passage. And in that portion, the apostle, as he's seeing the new heavens and the new earth, there's 13 things he mentions he doesn't see there. And he describes the new heavens and the new earth more by the things he doesn't see than by the things he sees, because it's so radically different from everything in this present state of affairs. The first thing he mentions in verse 21:1 is that there'll be no more sea. For the Jewish mind, the sea was representative of all that which was unstable and dark and murky and unfathomable. And he said, in heaven, that won't be the case anymore. That's not the way it will be. And then he says in 21:4, there will be no more death. And there will be no more mourning. And there will be no more crying.
And there will be no more pain. He came to save us from our sins and from all that sin has done. That's what He's calling us to really trust in today. There will be no more temple there because you won't go to worship. You'll be in His presence. The God and the Lamb will be the temple, will be there all the time. It won't be a structure because they are there. And there will be no sun or moon because you won't need artificial light. He's the light. He's all of it. All of existence is wrapped up in Him. Augustine used to say, you realize God sees everything, but God doesn't have eyes. He isn't a physical being. And even in our souls, we don't need the physical side of it. But even when we're resurrected in those new bodies, it'll be an immediate perception of Him. Nothing needing to mediate between us at all. There will be no limited access to Him like we have now that seems to come and go, because the gates of the city will be open all the time. And we'll always be in His presence and always talking and fellowshipping and rejoicing and praising. And there will be nothing there that is unclean or detestable or false. Nothing. And then in 23, he finishes it with this. And there will be no more curse. No more curse. No part of the curse. The curse will be gone. He has come to save His people from their sins. And if that only means hell to you, you have missed it. He has come to free us from the bondage that we were given over to and to deliver us from every wicked thing that has come out of that fall. In Him, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. This is His plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. He will save His people from their sins. Has He saved you? Are you one of those people today? Have you known your sin and fled to Him and said, save me? Save me from that wrath to come. Save me from the bondage I'm in to all these wicked things in my life. Save me from all of the effects of sin and how it's ravaged me and my life and my soul and my mind and my family. Save me. Because He promises all who come to Him by faith, He will in no possible way cast out. This is who Christ is. He is the one who God sent that He might save us from our sins. Father, I thank You because there's so much in so few words here. We can tend to run over them quickly and forget what they really mean because we see them in such... Well, maybe we just get used to hearing them. We forget that they are so profound and so deep. And so I ask You today to remind us again of the wonder of Your grace in this great salvation and what You have sent Him to do. And for all those that are here today that know You, that have been born again, will you help us to enter into the fullness of it? To really set our eyes on let our hearts rest in a judgment completed and our souls fight in a territory given to us and yet that needs to be fully conquered, and an anticipation of the day when all of the brokenness will be removed. And for those here who do not yet know You, will You open their hearts and minds, and will You grant them by Your great gift today, faith, open their eyes and let them see. And let them see You, Christ, calling them through My voice. Come to Me. All you who are so weak and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. For I've come to save my people from their sins. In His name we pray it. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You're dismissed.